A very good morning, one and all, and it is wonderful to see you all here in the house of the Lord, worshiping Him on this His day. Let's commit the hearing of God's word to His hands. Our Father, we thank you for bringing your people to your house today to worship you. And we thank you, O Lord, for the freedom and the peace that we have in order to worship you. And we know, O Lord, that this is not the case everywhere. And so for this mercy, we thank you. As we come this morning, Lord, accept the worship of our lips and of our hearts. And now, O Lord, as we look into your word, fill us, O Lord, with your Holy Spirit, that we may understand what your word is teaching us. Use me, O Lord, sinful as I am. Cleanse me and make me fit for your purpose, that your word may have free course and not return to you void. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the past few weeks, you have heard from this pulpit the exposition of the first 1.5 chapters of 1 Peter. And we know that Peter is writing to Christians who are struggling to live out their faith in a world that did not know and did not believe in Christ. The state religion of the Roman Empire at that time was the worship of the traditional Roman gods. Yeah. Importantly, there was something called an imperial cult, which was the worship of the emperor. And it was considered a civic duty, a display of loyalty to worship the emperor. Many of the religions of the peoples that the Romans had conquered were allowed to continue so long as the people continued to show loyalty to the emperor. Christianity was initially regarded as a sect of Judaism, but with time it was clear that Christians were different. They worshipped one God, just like the Jews is true, but they believed in a Savior, God Himself, who had died for the sins of men and had risen from the dead. And this was a foreign idea to all those around. Christians also refused to worship the emperor, and they declared all other gods false. They certainly did not participate in the debauchery that was associated with the worship of the traditional gods. But other than that, for the most part, I think they were model citizens. They were a people called to be different from the rest of the world. And through the centuries, Christians everywhere have been called to be different. And our passage for meditation today speaks of a transformation by the gospel. And we will consider how this happens through the following lenses. That we are people called to be different. There are problems of being different. There is a precious cornerstone who changes everything. And then the power of the gospel to transform or to change us. Now, over the past 2 weeks, we've heard from this pulpit how we are, Reverend Quek's mnemonic, GPNP, a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. After this, you will never forget. This is the third time you're hearing this. But we are a people intentionally chosen by God and drawn to Him. We've also learned last week from Brother Chien Chong that as strangers and pilgrims, we will face personal and interpersonal challenges. And because of the contamination of sin, we struggle with ourselves, with others around us, and with the environment. But we are to seek to lead good lives, lives that are intrinsically good, that goodness can be seen, and lives that are extrinsically good, that is to say, lives that are helpful to others, particularly in leading them to the Lord. We are to be apart from the world so as not to be contaminated by it, but yet not so far apart as to be aloof and unapproachable. Now, following on from verse 11 and 12, Peter continues to speak of a life that is vastly different from the society around us. You've probably read in history of the rebellions against the Roman Empire, slave revolts, and so on. But Peter tells us that as Christians, our lives are to be one of obedient submission to the state, even if it does not officially sanction our faith. Now, we don't feel this problem so much in Singapore, but if you pay attention to what is happening in the world around us, you will see religious intolerance in many places. And in some, this intolerance is directed towards Christians, where they suffer persecution and even death. So, a Christian's relationship with the state can be a difficult one. Now, You may be wondering, those of you who have been paying attention to the message series, we stopped at verse 12 last week, and today we skipped to verse 18. Did the pastoral team forget 13 to 17? No, they did not forget it. It's going to come at National Day. And so this subject of our relationship with the state will be covered at National Day season in our church. But perhaps a more relatable, at a more personal level, is our relationship, the Christian's relationship with his master. And Peter tells us, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." And froward means crooked or wicked. In Peter's time, this relationship had reference to slavery, which was quite common at the time. And Peter does not make a comment about whether slavery was right or wrong, and certainly in that time, right, slaves could be very well treated. They could be very well educated. Some of them would be teachers, craftsmen, and some rose to become administrators of the master's estate. But, you know, in just like the institution of slavery that we are more familiar with, you know, the type that is associated with the Africans that were transported to various parts of the world to be slaves, the type in the 18th, 19th century, the one that's associated with John Newton, William Wilberforce, Abraham Lincoln, and so on. And this slavery still exists in some parts of the world now. Violence, cruelty, mistreatment, injustice were not uncommon. And if there is a modern equivalent applicable to us here in peaceful Singapore, it would be the relationship we have with our bosses, our employers, supervisors, or anyone in authority over us. Peter urges an attitude of respectful submission, subjection to a master, even when they are wicked, even when they are nasty to us. One of patient endurance when our masters mistreat us, and that's the word buffet, when the masters mistreat us for doing well, and particularly when we are obedient to Christ. Now, in a pagan household in Roman times, servants would be expected to worship the master's gods together with him. Right? That was the practice then. And you can imagine the Christians who didn't do it, the master's going to say, "Why are you not joining me in this rituals, in this worship? You know, do you not wish for the prosperity of this household?" And you know, we see this ourselves these days in different forms. Right? In a traditional Chinese business, one might be expected to offer sacrifices to idols along with the bosses at, you know, the appropriate times of the year. And in the less traditional businesses, one might be required to attend company events that celebrate the LGBT movement in a spirit of inclusiveness. And in some workplaces, you know, getting together to party, to get drunk, to celebrate, is a sign of being part of the team. The cost of not being part of the society around you can vary. But at the very least, it involves being ignored, being left out of the benefits that come with being part of the gang, maybe suffering insults and mocking. At the extreme end, you have denial of basic rights, denial of a right to earn a living, physical abuse, imprisonment, torture, and death. And in between, there are losses of relationships, loss of promotion, loss of pay, benefits, loss of jobs, loss of opportunity, financial losses, gossip, slander, false accusation, the list goes on. But Christians, we are called, because we are called to be different from the world, because we are endeavoring to be different, because we are different, can expect some measure of all of this. This is a problem that we are all called upon to face daily. The choice to be different, and the consequences of being different. And you know, sometime last year, I was having a conversation with a brother in church, and he was struggling because he was being denied promotion, and he didn't know why. And it simply seemed to be because one of the seniors in the company he worked for had something against him and would refuse to talk to him, and he did not know how to respond to this situation. So these problems, dearly beloved, they face us all the time. And Peter is not alone among the writers of the New Testament that have written to encourage believers who are undergoing suffering. Some notable verses in this respect, Philippians 1:29, For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or trials. But you know, Peter and all the rest who are writing, they're simply quoting Christ. In John 15, we read what Christ said to his disciples. Believers, you will be hated, persecuted, ostracized, even killed. And all this is to be expected because the unbelieving world has done the same to Christ. And Christ gives us the reason for this. John 15, 21, 22. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak, no covering, no disguise for their sin. And you remember John 3:19, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where he tells him, you know, God so loved the world. But he says this following that, verse 19 of John 3, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. How many of you have turned on a light in the room and seen the cockroaches scatter? The cockroaches don't like the light, right? They don't like to be disturbed. They like the darkness. And that is exactly what sin is like. It does not like the light. All this is not new, and it's certainly not a New Testament phenomenon only. You know, Christ tells us at the beginning of his public ministry, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In other words, from all time, from time past, from the time of Abel who was different, who offered the correct sacrifice, those who have not wanted to follow God have hated those who have wanted to follow God. And the reason is this: Christ and the prophets and all who follow God had the same message. Repent of your sins and return to God. And guess what? No one wants to be reminded of their sin. Christ, in all he has done, reminds the world that it's in sin. It owes a debt of obedience and loyalty to its creator. And it has instead been in a constant state of rebellion against the God who made and sustains the world. You know, we sometimes have the mistaken idea that it's all Adam and Eve's fault. Eve blamed the serpent, Adam blamed Eve, and we all blame Adam and Eve. So somehow we are, why do we say that? Somehow it gives us a little less responsibility. We can plead diminished responsibility in the court of God's judgment. But that's not true at all. James tells us, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Your own lust, not Adam and Eve's, yours, ours, mine. See, man is not unaware of his sin. We just don't like to be reminded of it. Right? Nobody likes to be reminded that they're wrong. And so it's not difficult to see why sinful men would hate those who tell them that we are sinners and rebels against God. We don't like it when we are told we are not good people, right? That your good is not good enough. We don't like it when we are told that there is a punishment awaiting for those who continue to live in their sins. And so you could say that at the heart of the problem of why Christians being different from the rest of the world is such a difficult problem is the problem of sin. Why so? Sin has separated us from God. It's enslaved our minds. We are no longer able to walk in fellowship with God. Our minds are darkened by sin to the truth. We are unable to seek God. Instead, we seek our sinful desires, what our sinful selves desire. And Peter describes some of this. We have been reading over the last few weeks. Malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speaking, fleshly lust, ignorance, folly, lasciviousness, lust, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, idolatries. Left to itself, this is what our minds would seek. It is only by God's grace that the worst excesses are not seen. And the final outcome of sin is judgment. And the punishment for the enemies of God, for those who have rebelled against Him, those who have refused to believe in Him. You know, this is just the first part. Unbelieving man also has difficulty accepting God's solution for him. Because the solution is, in the mind of man, counterintuitive. For God's solution to sin is His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who is the precious cornerstone who changes everything. And this is how Peter presents Him, the precious cornerstone. He suffered for us. He bore our sins on the cross. He's redeemed us with His blood so that we might have salvation and be returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls, so that we can have a living hope and an incorruptible, undefiled and unfading inheritance. What a great promise. All who believe on Him, all who believe on Christ, will not be put to shame, will not be embarrassed finally by your faith. But those who do not will trip over, will stumble and fall at Christ. And in the passage for our consideration, Christ is indeed presented as the suffering Savior. Peter speaks about Christ's suffering not just here, but in chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 4, verse 1. So this is, you have three examples Peter gives about Christ's suffering, or three admonitions based on Christ's suffering. You see, Peter was a first-hand witness to the sufferings of Christ. He was there with Jesus throughout his ministry as an itinerant preacher. What did Christ say? Birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay His head. Peter was there when Jesus had to fight off the challenges that the Jewish religious leaders posed to Him. All their trick questions, all their mockings, all their insults. They called Him a devil. He was also there at the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ was arrested, was then taken away to be falsely accused, beaten, scourged, and finally crucified. And all along He was there to hear Christ speak of how those who follow Him will have to take up their own cross, be rejected, suffer persecution, and all for His name's sake, all for believing in Christ, for all for living in accordance to God's rules and telling others about Him. And so Peter can write with conviction here in verse 21 to 23, "For even hereunto were ye called," you were called to all this, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again, when He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." All this sounds good. And if Peter were to just stop here, you think about it, but if Peter were to just stop here, or if these three verses are just taken in isolation, then, you know, Jesus would be just like any other religious leader or even non-religious leader who has suffered for a cause, who exercised grace in the midst of persecution, and whose example is now used to encourage followers to do the same, hoping that in the end there will be some form of vindication. But that's not the end of it, because Peter writes in the next two verses, and this is what is crucial, verse 24 and 25, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." He bore our sins, "that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." Note these phrases. "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Why is it necessary that Christ should bear our sins? Do the words of these two verses sound familiar to you? We just read them in Isaiah 53. Let me recount for us verse 4 to 6, Isaiah 53. "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Friends, you know, one of the questions that any religion or any philosophical system needs to answer is that of morality. How do you tell right from wrong? And what do you do with sin? What's the solution for evil? Now, you remember earlier that we considered that the central problem of sin, how sin leads us to all sorts of wrongdoing, how even when we think we are doing what is right, our minds and our motivation is not to acknowledge the Savior, but to praise ourselves. How sin has turned our minds against our Creator so that we would not seek Him. You know, man's solution to sin over history has been twofold, right? First, man's solution is, okay, do more good deeds than evil and hope that the good offsets the evil. For those of you who invest in the stock market, this is dollar cost averaging. You know, buy when the times are good, buy when the times are bad. Hopefully at the end, you will have more profit. Do more good than evil and hope that at the end, it evens out and you have a profit of good and God will say to you, okay, good job. What's the second solution that man proposes? The second one, he says, is, oh, let's just ignore this good and evil distinction. There's no real good and there's no real evil. There is no supreme moral authority. Let's make up our own rules. This is my truth, that is your truth. I do what is my truth, you do what is your truth. We'll all be happy. We all have our own system of values. But, you know, neither of these really is satisfactory to address the problem of sin. One, dollar cost averaging, is filled with uncertainty. Tomorrow, if you have a war, everything goes. The other is simply a denial of reality because there is indeed a supreme moral authority, and to deny it is just to hide your head in the sand. God, the Creator against whom we have sinned, has given us the solution Himself. He decided that His only begotten Son, the sinless anointed one, the Christ, would bear the punishment for sin in our place. The suffering and painful death of Christ, of the sinless Christ, is taken by God as sufficient satisfaction for His holy anger against sinners. And that is the prophecy given by Isaiah. That is the prophecy that Peter tells us is fulfilled. God, by placing the sin of all of us onto Christ and by accepting His ultimate sacrifice through the suffering death, has restored us, has brought the sheep gone astray in our rebellion back to fellowship with the shepherd and bishop of our souls. This is the solution for sin. If there's anyone here, if you've been searching for the meaning of life, for answers as to why there is evil and how evil is dealt with, well, the answer is Christ. Christ died for us. Christ's death restores us to fellowship with God. This is true restoration, true peace that the world seeks but will never find until it surrenders to Christ. This restoration, this salvation, this release from the penalty of sin is only applied to those who believe in Christ. And so if you have not acknowledged your sin and turned to Christ for salvation, then my plea this morning is don't delay. Don't delay. Because Peter, in the later part of his lesson, also warns us of a day of judgment. A day of judgment that is coming when Christ comes against us, when it will be too late. So don't wait. But for those of us who have put our faith in Christ and received this salvation, what are we to do about the problem of Christian suffering? How do I develop the determination and the strength to endure? How do I show grace and patience in the face of wrongful treatment? Do I fight back? Do I resist? How do I subject myself to unjust and evil masters? If the boss doesn't like me, what do I do? Do I just have to dig deep, tough it out? You know, those of us who've been in the army, when you got that full pack and rifle and everything on your back and you're made to run to the finish line, and what is the instructor doing by the side? He's saying, endure, endure, push on. And you, in your mind, you're thinking, push on from what strength? And so I hope to show you today, with a closer look at the passage for our consideration, the power to be transformed, the power to change, the power to be what Christ wants us to be. It comes from the gospel. You see, first of all, the surprising declaration in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. Our status as Christians is something we are called to. Peter reminds us that believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he reminds us that we are called to to be holy, just as God is holy. We are called to be holy in our behavior. And both these verses tell us that we are chosen by God. God's choosing of us is not dependent on our merits, because we were not holy then. He's called us to be holy. God's choosing of us is not dependent on our merits, but it's entirely based on His sovereign, gracious choice. He chose. None of us deserve it. But He has redeemed us. He has caused us to be born again, that we might be His chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, lively stones, spiritual house. And as we delve into verse 24 and 25, we'll get an even richer picture of what this calling means. Because you see in verse 24 and 25, it says this, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And there is this really deep richness of the gospel in these two verses that tells us the premise, the purpose, and the source of power for a transformed life. You see, we are accounted dead to sins. That's the first statement here. We are accounted dead to sins. This is our new position. Christ died on the cross. He died for our sins so that we, by believing on Him, also become dead to sins. And Peter expresses three things that result from Christ's death. The first is that we are dead to sins so that we should live unto righteousness. Now, the word "should" here is interesting. I don't know how many of you pay attention to these words. Should. In modern usage, when we use the word "should," it carries a certain obligations. You know, you should brush your teeth. I should exercise if I want to lose weight. I should diet also. But of course, having been saved from sin, it only seems natural that we should be obliged to live righteously. But if you happen to have some other English versions, and I referred to some of them as I was preparing, you know, some of them like the New King James, the ESV, the New Legacy Standard Bible, they use the word "might" instead of "should," which seems to suggest that the meaning here is that our death to sins has made it possible for us to live righteously. I took the day off so that I might have a date with my wife. I tried to find out why "should" and "might" are different, and I couldn't get a satisfactory answer, or at least one that I could understand, out of Google or any other AI I used. So I asked my resident English language teacher, my wife, to explain the difference. And then when I couldn't understand her, obviously I'm not a very good student, she very kindly did some research for me. As it turns out, she's also an expert on prompt engineering for AI. So with the help of some AI, she was able to explain to me that it turns out the word "should," as it was used when the King James Bible was written in the 17th century, also did carry the meaning of possibility besides that of obligation. Possibility and obligation. But the sentence structure here, you try to follow me for this English language, okay? It took me a while. In the sentence structure here, the word that we being dead to sins, preceding "should," that we being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. In this context, the word "should" carries the meaning of possibility. But that's been lost over time, right? So that word "should" and carries the meaning of the word possibility, just like the word "might." So the death of Christ, which has led to our death to sins, has made it possible for us to live righteously. Well, but does this mean that we are not obliged to put in effort to live righteous lives? No, not at all. And perhaps the translators of the King James intended to convey both the essence of possibility and obligation. And this dual usage would be consistent with how else the rest of the Bible expresses the same thought. The death to sin that comes about because Christ bore our sins on the tree, or the cross of Calvary, frees us from the bondage to sin. In other words, sin no longer has first claim over our thoughts. That's why the Bible says sin no more has dominion over you. It doesn't control you. Instead, we are enabled to live righteously, live unto righteousness. And how so? If you turn to Romans 6, Paul explains this. We are freed from slavery to sin. And sin is a bad master, right? He tempts us with good things now. And in the end, he didn't tell us that in the end comes death and suffering. We are freed from the bad master called sin so that we might serve the good master, Christ. We become slaves to Christ. He is a good master who is with us through whatever suffering we experience now, and he promises us life eternal and the joy of being with him forever in paradise. It is Christ who now has first claim over our thoughts. Before we were called to faith, we had no thought of God or of his will. We followed our own will. But now that we've been called to faith in Christ, we are enabled, we are empowered to live to him. We are empowered to believe on him. We are given the vision to see what he has promised. Our consciences are tuned to think, what does God want me to do? What is God's will? And knowing this, we are empowered to actually do it, to seek those things which are above. So we are both enabled and admonished to live righteously. And some examples of this righteous living are given in our study of 1 Peter so far. Holy conduct, putting aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, evil, envy, speaking. Good works, patient submission, enduring suffering. So that's the first. We are dead to sins so that we might live to righteousness. We are enabled to live to righteousness. The second phrase here is that we are healed. Now, if you have been sick, you know that you have no energy, no power to do anything. You want that strength back. What are we healed from? God's word tells us by his stripes we are healed. What are we healed from? This is not a healing of our physical ailments, but a healing of our souls. Our souls are sick with sin. Before salvation, we are blind to the things of God. But Christ has removed the scales from our eyes, that we should see the truth, that there is a creator God, that he made all things beautiful, and that he is completely holy, just, righteous, but yet also completely gracious and merciful. Our eyes are open to see his beauty and the marvelous blessings of being God's people. Our eyes are open to see our own sinfulness, the desperate darkness of our sin, and the need to be rescued from sin. We are unable to see that our own good deeds will never measure up, and they are insufficient to save us from sin's punishment, and we need a Savior. Our deafness to the Word of God is removed so that we may hear the glorious gospel that is preached to us. Our hearts that are hardened by sin are softened by grace so that we may turn to Christ, the one who saved us. Our guilt is relieved. You know, if you speak to mental health professionals, they'll tell you that guilt is one of the big things that leads to all these mental health problems that we have, depression and anxiety and so forth. Our guilt is relieved because our sins are pardoned. Our pride and self-centeredness is put to death. Our misery replaced with joy. We are raised from spiritual death to life eternal, so that we may forever be found in the presence of our loving God. We are healed, and that healing gives us that power. The third source of our power comes from this statement that we are returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You know, sheep are fond of going astray, and they need to be rescued from whatever trouble they find themselves in. They are not thought to be terribly intelligent creatures. They always need to be led. And, you know, we may think we are clever. We may think that, just like in the cartoon Shaun the Sheep, we are that one clever sheep. All the rest around us, they are not so bright. But in reality, we are all the rest of the sheep. We are not very bright. We are fond of going astray. We get lost often and easily. And the shepherd's role is to protect the sheep, to search for them when they go astray, to bring them back again, and to lead them to good pasture. Those of you who've read Psalm 23 and memorized it again and again, that is exactly the role of the shepherd. And what does Christ declare to us? He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And what does that give us? What power does that give us? That gives us confidence. Confidence that there is a shepherd always walking beside us. And so, dearly beloved, these three things that result from Christ's death, from our death to sin, are what powers our transformation. Our death to sin that frees our mind from bondage to sin so that we are able and willing to live unto righteousness, to be different from the world. our healing from the sickness of our soul that gives us spiritual health and powers our pursuit of the things of God, and that confidence that our good shepherd has restored us to fellowship with him and constantly watches over us. These things make it possible for us to contemplate living for Christ, to contemplate suffering for his sake. With this change, Christ has turned our mindset around. Our mindset's completely changed. We have the blessings of fellowship with Christ in the present and the hope for the future glory that he has promised us. And because he rose from the dead, we have confidence that he will also raise us to be with him in paradise as he has promised. With this change in mindset, and the mind is such an important thing for us, with this change in our mindset, the fears of this earth, the fear of persecution, they have no hold over us because our shepherd walks with us. And we have the confidence that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the power that transforms. This is the power for sanctification, not from ourselves, but from God. The power that has energized believers, that has powered believers through all ages to withstand persecution, to live through suffering with courage and grace, not rebelling, not seeking revenge, not complaining, but living for Christ. And beloved, none of this is easy, and for the most part, it's not instant. Sometimes this comes about through a process. In fact, most of the time, I think it comes about through a process of small encounters and testing. But whether it happens immediately or through multiple small instances that build us up, Peter assures us that the power to lead a transformed life is given by God. And we may press on, trusting God for the outcome to all of this, holding firm to that hope of a better place that he has promised. Have you experienced this transformative power of the gospel? If you have not yet turned your life over to Christ, please don't wait any longer. If you are a believer for many years but have allowed the cares of this world to cloud your vision so that you no longer see the glorious gospel, turn your gaze back to Christ. Behold his beauty. Let the gospel, the truth of Christ's life, death, and resurrection transform you. Now, those of you who've read the weekly and you've seen the notes, there is a fifth P there. After talking about the people, problems, our precious cornerstone, and the power for transformation, and that is promise. It's included as an exercise to encourage you to search the scripture and reflect on it. For those suffering for Christ, in any way, shape, or form, there are great and precious promises given in 1 Peter. And if you look around you and you speak to Christian friends and brothers, sisters, actually, I think you will be encouraged to see that many of them already are leading this transformed life. And so the power of the gospel is apparent. You know, the brother I was talking about who was struggling to find out how he should act in respect of the senior who was blocking his promotion. He was here at that conference because he was seeking an answer from God. He wanted to know, how does God want me to live? What choices does God want me to make? What do I seek? How do I glorify God in all of this? And friends, if that is not the transformative power of the gospel, I don't know what is. A man who's seeking to honor God, not so concerned about the financial upside, downside of his choices, but how do I honor God in the midst of this persecution from a senior? And so, as you read the rest of 1 Peter and the rest of God's Word, you know, you will find a lot of promises for those who are undergoing suffering and a lot of encouragement. And I encourage you to read it for your own meditation and watch this space for the rest of the messages that are to follow. And so, I think I'll end here with a word of encouragement from Christ to a suffering church. And that's the church of Smyrna that Christ gives in Revelation. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Because at the end, we are all going to be with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what your word teaches us. Thank you, O Lord, for the transforming power of the gospel, for all that you had planned from eternity past to redeem for yourself a people loyal to you, a people who love you and trust you. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who has not yet come to Christ, that you will soften their hearts, that they will turn to the Savior who died for them, who will give them this power to live a life worth living, to live a righteous life, to live for Christ. Oh Lord, help us all to receive this power to, that our minds may be turned to you, that we will not fear the things of this world, but we will seek the things of God. We are weak, O Lord, but you are strong. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.